Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Proverbs chapter 19. Proverbs was written by Solomon, and it's very interesting in many respects, but as relates to Solomon, he himself is a pretty interesting guy. As he is well known for, he was arguably by far the wisest man to have ever lived. But as history reveals, Solomon abandoned his wisdom, sinned for many years, a large part of his life. He took foreign wives, entered into deep sin. It was so severe that he actually fornicated on the roof of the temple. It was brutal sin that he had entered into. God had sorely chastened him. When he was old, Isagogix tells us that he had one tooth left, and this was a part of his chastisement. And then he stepped back into wisdom. And he didn't write his books until after he was an old man. Only when he was old did he write Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. So he had learned a great many things, many of them, the hard way. Here he says in verse 8, "He who gets wisdom loves his own soul." The person who gets wisdom loves his own soul. Have you ever met people who hate their soul? They're not aware of this. There's a lot of things people do just because they have blind spots. They're not aware of them. But these people who lack wisdom, and wisdom is the skillful application of doctrine. Doctrine is how to think with God. So wisdom is the skillful application of what God thinks in all circumstances. When you get wisdom, you love your soul, but when you do not love your soul, you do not turn to wisdom. Today, you have so many people denying the Word of God. You have so many people who fight the Word of God. So many people even deny the existence of God. The world is inundated with foolishness more than ever before. Turn on the television and you will see an overabundance of tremendous foolishness, even amongst those who are not to be foolish. For example, journalists. But you still see an abundance of foolishness. Why? They hate their souls and they don't know it. It's not a hot hate, it's a lack of love. That is one of the five forms of hate, is lack of love. If you love your soul, it will be reflected in the fact that you get wisdom. Then it continues, "He who keeps understanding will find good." Understanding is the word tabun in the original language, and it means a frame of reference produced by doctrine. So you could say a frame of reference produced by thinking with God. That is understanding. When I have the Word of God as my frame of reference, that produces understanding. Now, sometimes we receive the Word of God, but we do not have it in our frame of reference. We have it in our intellect, but we do not have it in our frame of reference. We may even have it in our memory, but we do not have it in our frame of reference. In order for the Word of God to go from simply receiving it in the intellect, I need two things. I need humility, and I need to mix faith with what I hear. Those two things will take the Word of God as it's received out of the intellect and into the frame of reference. The Word of God says in Proverbs 15:33, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor there is humility." So people say, I receive the word of God. All right, fine. You receive the word of God, but does that produce the fear of God in you? The fear of God, a lot of people say, well, that's reverential fear. That's not fear that has torment. But if you look in the original language, that statement is not actually correct. It is indeed fear that has torment. It's like this. God is a great king. He's also my father. But I don't want to cross him. If I'm rightly related to the great king, I have nothing to worry about. I can approach the great king and I can receive all the benefits of the great king also being my father. I can receive his fellowship. I can receive his love. I can receive his compassions. I can receive his mercy, grace, and so on. But if I'm not rightly related to God, then I need to have some fear that has torment. Because that keeps me rightly related to him. In other words, God as a loving father will chastise. He will discipline. He will deal with things. He is a great king. He is not to be crossed. Even amongst earthly kings, and God is far kinder and more gentle than any earthly king, but even amongst earthly kings, how often has it happened in history that the son of a king has crossed the king and the king had the son executed? Now, this should not bring that kind of a fear where we're afraid to approach God. No, if we are in error, wisdom is you get right with God. Simple as that. If you are in error, get right with God. And then you have nothing to fear, but fear being in error. Why? Because then I am a candidate for discipline. The discipline of God is not fun. Now, sometimes we will hear conviction from the pulpit. And we tend to think that conviction is strictly correction and I get kind of zinged by the Holy Spirit. That's sometimes how conviction is experienced, but that's not the full nature of conviction. You hear people say, well, I have convictions about certain things, and this is good, but that's not the same kind of conviction. Conviction is this. Conviction in the most positive sense is instruction that will change my way of thinking. And because I have a certain way of thinking, I will not enter into certain things. That is healthy conviction. Sometimes people look at a conviction as a line in the sand. That is not conviction. Conviction is not a line in the sand that I don't cross. Conviction is a healthy way of thinking with God, and because I have the thoughts and the heart of God in my frame of reference, there will be certain things I will be willing to choose and certain things I will not be willing to choose, and then certain things I feel very strongly that I must choose, and certain things I feel very strongly I must not choose. That is healthy conviction. But perhaps when I hear the word of God, and you can get any of these situations in any given message, depending on the individual, one may hear it as instruction that will lead to a frame of reference. Another may hear it as correction. In other words, a person is entered into something and it's not right with God. Well, the first stage of God's discipline process is not to chasten, but to correct. And so God sees that I'm in error, and the message is brought by the Holy Spirit, and He speaks to my heart during the message, and He reveals to me my error, and I am corrected. If I respond to that error in humility, I will repent of the error. This is one of the biggest issues for Christians, and they don't even realize it. Christians don't always enter into repentance when they are convicted. Sometimes they will think, I am convicted, and that is equivalent in their thinking, albeit not in truth, to repentance. Conviction and repentance are two different things. Repentance is when I come into obedience to the conviction. I obey the conviction, and therein is repentance. Now, the Holy Spirit is the one who does the convicting. Sometimes you will see among people, and this is usually people who are mature in Christ, they will try to convict somebody because they estimate by sight or hearing that this person is off, and they try to say things that will convict them. That's not conviction, that's judgment. We're warned against that. Conviction comes from the Holy Spirit. It usually comes during the preaching of the Word of God. It can come by simple conversation, but at those times, very often, the person that I am conversing does not know they are convicting me. If I am convicted, it is there to bring me to repentance. If I am convicted, and I think my conviction is repentance, is equal, then I will continue in my error, albeit I will be aware of the conviction. That will ultimately bring me into rebellion because a lack of wisdom, a lack of skillful application of doctrine that would have been manifested in the repentance does not take place. If I'm not in obedience, I'm in rebellion. Now, the Word of God does tell us that rebellion is sourced in demonic activity. In other words, I'm demonically oppressed if I am saved. This is not a matter of opinion. This is thus saith the Lord. This is in the Bible. You can read it for yourself. Rebellion is sourced in demonic activity. So I have to be very alert, very vigilant, as the Word of God tells us. Peter says, be vigilant because you have an adversary. When conviction comes, change something. Change your thinking. And that change of thinking will produce a change of your volition. In other words, you will do either mentally or outwardly different things than you did prior, and those things will be according to what God has instructed. Without the change, there is no repentance. If I receive conviction and there is no repentance, then it's no longer correction, it's warning. And that is the third form of conviction. Conviction as warning. If God is warning me, that means that I have now entered into the discipline process. This is the first stage of discipline. Before I enter into that process, God will correct me and give me the opportunity to repent. At that point, I'm not yet being disciplined by God. If I do not accept that opportunity and I do not repent, then the conviction is now a warning and I am in the discipline process. The discipline process will have warning as its beginning. If I do not heed the warnings, then I will enter into chastisement. Chastisement is typically in the emotions. It can be in my circumstances. It can be likely in my health. It can be any number of things. None of them are pleasant. If, when I am chastised, I do not still repent, then God will bring me to scourging. Scourging can be thought of as God's paddle. Scourging usually brings the person close to death. And so the person who is being scourged will have brushes with death one way or another. When David was scourged, he had a serious brush with death. If I do not heed the scourging and I still don't repent, then God will take me home early. If I am taken home early, I will suffer the loss of all rewards, albeit I will still be saved. Now, that's not a good place to be. In heaven, this person will be ashamed for a season. How long that season is, we don't know. This is why he who gets wisdom loves his own soul. Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom. Pride is the word zadon, and it's pride as we think of it, but it's also what God calls pride, insolence, presumptuousness, and arrogance. I think for believers, the general tendency, as far as pride goes, is often presumptuousness. Presumptuousness is incredibly dangerous because it is incredibly subtle. In presumptuousness, I tell myself that I'll be okay because I see no outward manifestation of anything contrary, so I can continue in my error because I'll be okay. Sometimes people use grace in a presumptuous manner. Yes, I'm off with God, but God is gracious. So even though I'm off with God, He will be kind to me. God will be kind to you, but the first element of His kindness is to get you back to being right with Him. Because He doesn't want you losing eternal rewards. God's thinking of you from an eternal standpoint, and from that eternal standpoint, He sources His kindness. He's more interested in your eternity than in your time. And so from an eternal standpoint, He expresses great kindness, and sometimes that will be to make sure that we get right with Him if we are not. Presumptuousness is when I think contrary to the Word of God and think that there is no consequence to it because I do not see a consequence. Presumptuousness is when I think I don't need to apply the Word of God, that in myself I have sufficient wisdom, and that wisdom is enough to carry me through whatever situation I'm in. But Psalm 19:13 says, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins, let not them have dominion over me. And then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. People don't think that that is the great transgression, but it is indeed the great transgression. The great transgression is what got Lucifer turned into Satan, why he was kicked out from heaven. The great transgression is when I assume against God. And then he says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Be acceptable simply means not be presumptuous. Let my words and my thoughts not be presumptuous against you. Notice he said words before thoughts. Why? Because words will very frequently establish my thoughts. Sometimes I say words without thoughts. We all know that this is true. Sometimes we speak and we don't think, we just utter the first thing that pops into our head. Maybe a person is angry and they express their anger and they say things later they regret. Words will establish your thoughts because they reinforce the error, if it is error, or the correctness, if it is correct. And they will establish those in my frame of reference. Remember, what you say is also what you hear. And you are changed by hearing. Our own words have the ability to change us. People say, well, I don't really believe that, or I don't really feel like that. Say it anyway. And they say, but I'm not sincere. And I say, your sincerity is rooted in your flesh. Don't worry if you are sincere or not sincere. That is an irrelevant condition, sincerity. Obedience does not require sincerity. Obey, and then everything else follows. Obeying your words, and all the right thoughts follow. The other part of that is that I am a testimony in my words, or I am an agent in my words. In other words, on the one hand, if my words glorify God, it's a testimony to others and the angels that are looking into my life. If my words do not glorify God, it does two things also. I work as an agent for the enemy, and I also inform the enemy about my condition, which he did not know before because he cannot read my mind. And so, God says, in your words and in your meditations, in your thoughts, avoid presumptuousness. And then you are right with God, your strength and your Redeemer. In 1 Corinthians 3:19, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Sometimes we try to apply wisdom by applying the wisdom of this world. That is foolishness, as God goes. The word foolishness is the word Moriah. It's from the word moros, which means heedless, stupid, blockheaded, and absurd. You say you are wise, but you are going with the wisdom of the world, natural wisdom. And God says, you're a blockhead. Your wisdom is absurd if you are utilizing the wisdom of this world. Don't be a blockhead. Stop being absurd, God says. The wisdom of the world is stupid, blockheaded, absurdity with God. And then it's written, he catches the wise with their own craftiness. And he means wise in the worldly sense, using the wisdom of this world. And catches is the word snares. And craftiness signifies the use of any and all means necessary to realize an end. How often are we so oriented to that goal that we desire that we are willing to use any and all means necessary to realize our goal, to get the outcome that we want? God says this is the wisdom of the world. It's blockheadedness and absurdity. Yes, but you don't understand. This will benefit me. God says, I know perfectly well what you're thinking. It's blockheadedness and absurdity. Don't use it. You'll be snared by it. It's a trap to you. It'll take you into places you don't want to go. Don't do it, God says. It is a snare. Abandon the wisdom of this world. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. The wisdom of this world that I try to utilize, trying to achieve my goals, utilizing any means necessary to get the ends that I want, God says, don't do it. Why? Because in this wisdom, you cannot know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message priest to save those who believe. In other words, if you want to enter into wisdom, go into what the world will consider foolishness, which is the preaching of the Word of God. And we say to ourselves, if we think in a worldly way, and the world will say to us, if we do not think in a worldly way, why would you do that? What advantage is that to you? How do you get the outcome? After all, this is the way you want it, isn't it? This is what you think is best, isn't it? God says, that is blockheadedness and absurdity. You cannot possibly know me through this fashion. Go to what the Word of God says in the preaching that you have received, and that will give you the wisdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, He says, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that perish, but to us that are saved, it's the power of God. This is where it starts. If I enter into wisdom, without the cross, there is no wisdom. Without the cross, it's all about me. The cross takes me out of myself. It liberates me. Please understand this. It's very easy for us to think we have to defend those things we find to be precious to us, important to us. We defend our ways. We defend our desires. We defend our reputations. We defend the way people think of us. We defend what we do. We defend our comfort. All these things we defend. There's a problem with that. And this problem is inevitable if I am in this place of self-orientation. It is a difficult slave master. Self-orientation is a brutal, cruel slave master. And the person who lives in self-orientation is the person who is enslaved by it. It is cruel to that person. Such a person will frequently be miserable or utterly deceived. Sometimes both. Self-orientation is a cruel slave master. If a person lives in self-orientation, they will serve self-orientation. It will bring them into very difficult places because it is a cruel slave master. God wants to deliver me from that slave master. He doesn't want me to be a slave. He wants me to be freed from all the things that are of the old sin nature. I can't get rid of the old sin nature because it's in my DNA. Not until I go home to be with the Lord will I get rid of it. But I do not have to be in bondage to it. A cross is not something that I have to work up in my life. It's something that I accept. You've already been crucified. That happened when Christ was crucified in Ephesians 2:16. You've already been crucified. So the dead man is trying to resurrect the old man. That's why it's such a miserable thing. Imagine a dead, decayed corpse and you're trying to live the life of the corpse. It has no life. It has decay. It has no life. It has death. And the person strives very hard and cannot figure out why they cannot get deliverance or satisfaction or peace or joy because they're trying to live in death. There's no joy in death. That's why God warned against it in Genesis 2:17. There's no joy in death. And I'm not talking about the people who've died and gone to heaven. I'm talking about picking up a dead person and trying to live the life of the dead. You've already been crucified. Accept your condition. There is a person who goes to the cemetery and worries about how the dead guy is feeling. How are you today? Not in a good mood? You're happy today. Frustrated? Things are going good today. You look at this person and says, this man needs help. Yes. We do this all the time. We worry about how the dead guy is feeling. Well, I'm not liking it. You're dead. What is there to like or dislike? Excuse me, corpse 6 feet in the ground. What do you think of this situation? If the corpse could talk, the corpse would say, I don't care. I think nothing of this situation. There's our answer. I'm so wounded. No, you're not wounded. You're dead. You don't have to be wounded. You're dead. Dead men are not wounded. I'm so angry. Dead men aren't angry. I'm so frustrated. Dead men aren't frustrated. I'm so insecure. Dead men aren't insecure. I'm so anxious. Dead men are not anxious. They're dead. We keep trying to live in the corpse. Good luck with that. It doesn't work. Reckon yourself dead indeed unto self and alive unto Christ. You've been crucified with Him, nevertheless you live. But not you, but Christ who lives in you. You're dead, and now you're risen with Christ, and it's Christ's life as the one new man that you are living. That's a much better place to be. Wisdom is better than foolishness. The natural man, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him. Don't try to figure it out with your natural man. Some people try with their natural man to be so good. Counselors and psychologists, unless they are doctrinally oriented, what are they trying to do? They're trying to pretty up a dead man. Get the dead man to conform. Get the dead man to feel good. Get the dead man to solve his issues. Get the dead man to, whatever, improve. It's worse than putting lipstick on a pig. At least the pig is alive. No, the dead man is dead. Let him stay dead. You're not going to resurrect him. God has no intention of it. Don't worry, he's dead. You cannot receive the things of God except by the Spirit of God. Do you want to experience the life of God? You will receive it by the Spirit of God. But to them that are perishing, this is foolishness. To us who are saved, it's God's power, and we can know the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. I'm rightly related to the Holy Spirit and I suddenly know the things of God. In Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. A fool there is the word evil, and he means one who esteems wisdom lightly. One who esteems implementing doctrine in their personal lives lightly. That person is a fool. But the one who is wise heeds counsel. Counsel is the word esta, and it refers to God's counsel, which is doctrine. The person who heeds doctrine is wise. You ever meet someone, well, I feel this way, therefore I am speaking this. You're a fool. The problem is your words establish a pattern of thinking that then you will have trouble escaping from. You have just put your own cuffs on. Get out of that. Get out of that. It's not wisdom, it's death. Get out of that. One of the fruits of the Spirit, actually, it all emanates from love, which is the fruit of the Spirit, is temperance, which is self-control. That's not something you can work up. It's something that you draw near to God to. While I'm listening, then listen more. Are you meditating? Are you praying? What are you doing to give you a relationship with God, to foster your relationship with God? What are you doing? Sometimes I don't need to, because the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Hey, I'm fine. I'm doing the right. I know what. You should listen to what I'm saying, because I know I'm doing the right thing here. Don't tell me otherwise. I know I'm right. What? Excuse me. Show me that according to doctrine. How do I know it was foolishness? One of the biggest things that will happen when foolishness occurs is a pointing of the finger. Wisdom is something I get from my relationship to God. And I do not evaluate the wisdom of anyone else. Because Romans 14:4 says, that won't go well for me. Wisdom comes from my relationship to the Word of God. Trust in the Lord in all your ways in Proverbs 3:5. And don't lean on your own understanding. Lean means to lean upon or support oneself. Don't try to support yourself with your own understanding. Understanding here in this particular passage means discernment. It's the same as the New Testament word for judgment. Our own understanding is judgment, which usually comes from sight or hearing. Don't rely on your natural judgment. Trust in the Lord. Apply wisdom. Trust the Word of God. Apply wisdom. This is how we walk by faith and not by sight. In 2 Corinthians 5:7. Even Jesus would not go by His own sight or hearing in Isaiah 11:3. But He was of quick understanding. He was of living understanding. That means that His understanding came from the Father and not from His circumstances or what He saw in people. James 1:5 says, if you lack wisdom, ask of God. God will not upbraid you. That means God will not be angry with you. God will not ridicule you. God will not think less of you if you ask Him for wisdom. James continues in 3:14, if you have bitter envying and strife means fractionness resulting from self-seeking or selfishness, in your frame of reference, don't glory in that. Don't let that be your portion. Don't lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it is earthly. Epigeos means worldly and carnal. Sensual, psychikos, means soulish and in subjection to appetites and passions. And devilish, which is demonodes, which means resembling or proceeding from an evil spirit. But where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. The wisdom that is from above is first pure. That's the word hagnos. It means reverent, free of carnality, innocent. But get this, it's not merely chaste, it's virginal. It won't allow itself to be touched with carnality, with impurity, with negativity, with the things that are the wisdom from below. It is peaceable, which means peaceful, quiet, and prosperous. It's gentle, and it's easy to be entreated, which means teachable and compliant. It's full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, which means, in fact, not partiality, but ambiguity, it should read. And then, it is without pretense. It's not pretentious. It's wisdom from above. It's wisdom that comes from gaining God's frame of reference so that our thoughts can be established in His mind and His character. That's wisdom. Anything else, get rid of it. Just don't indulge it. That's how you get rid of it. You don't indulge it. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, you cast down the imaginations and high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of Christ. In other words, doctrine, the mind of God. And then you have to follow it up. You bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. There's wisdom. Amen. If you don't know that you're going to heaven when you die, if you would like to go to heaven when you die, and know without any question in your mind, based in the Word of God, He gave it to you as a gift. So simply thank Him for that gift. Pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for dying on the cross for me. I accept Your gift. I accept Your mercy. Save my soul and take me to heaven when I die. Amen. It's interesting. It's a lust pattern and it's a spirit. Gossip is a lust pattern and a spirit. And it's a nasty little spirit. But God puts gossip into the same category of sins as murder, adultery, and homosexuality. I find that interesting. Are there any other thoughts? Well, it's a very unkind thing, yes. It's a very unloving. It's actually very cruel, gossip. Very cruel. Yes, they do. You damage people, and they don't even have the opportunity to answer. Right. So it's wicked. It's one of the seven sins God hates the most. Proverbs chapter 6 says the seven sins God hates the most. One of them is a lying tongue. And lying is anything contrary to truth. And then also people who smear people's reputations, isn't it? Which is gossip. So under two categories, it's amongst the seven sins God hates the most. Other questions or comments? Proverbs 11:30, he that wins souls is wise. He that wins souls is wise. Why? Because they live in the economy of God. Right? Christ didn't come to start a church per se. Church was started by Paul, mostly, right? And also Peter and Thomas planted churches and stuff. Christ came to give His word and win the lost. And then we are to plant churches. I find it interesting how that worked. That Christ didn't come to plant a church. He came to win the lost. And then He left it up to not us, but the Holy Spirit to plant churches. And so, the thing is with pastors, and this is one thing I keep in mind and all pastors have to keep in mind, we are not here to plant a church. I'm not here to have a church. Because the church is the body of Christ. I'm not here to have the body of Christ. I'm here to be a portion of the body of Christ. God plants churches. God builds churches. Pastors build people, but God builds churches. Sometimes that thought escapes certain individuals, and the church becomes more important to them than the people. In which case, they will build the church at the cost or sacrifice of the people. If they're building people, they don't have to worry about that because God builds the churches. And so that's an important one for pastors to keep in mind, is that pastors build people, God builds churches. Sometimes people want pastors to do things differently. If a pastor is spirit-filled, then you're not always going to understand the way he's doing things. He doesn't always understand the way he's doing things. But he knows what he's doing is right because he knows the source of the decisions. For example, somebody might say, well, this isn't necessarily the best thing for the church. It may not be. But that's okay. It's God's responsibility to deal with the church. The pastor is there to build the individuals. It goes right along with what Pastor Stephen said that one time to that young pastor who asked him, you know, how do you manage to minister to so many people? He says, I don't. Scores of thousands of people. Right? He says, I don't. I minister to one person. And he's not talking about one at a time. He's just, I minister to Christ. That's who I'm ministering to. Which is interesting because sometimes we want people to minister to us. But that's not what God wants from us. We minister to Christ. Hence the importance of keeping Christ between you and me. Right? That's where the friendship between Jonathan and David was really sealed, was that they kept Christ between each other. How do I escape soulish relationships? Because a lot of relationships are soulish. And that means there's something about one of the five parts of my soul, mind, emotions, conscience, self-consciousness, and volition, that appreciates something about one of the five parts of your soul. Or likewise, that doesn't appreciate. And you get the reverse effect. Those are soulish relationships. Most Christians live in or desire to live in soulish relationships. Emotions become the basis of relationships. Affection, in a carnal sense, become the basis of a relationship. Intellect becomes the relationship's basis. Self-image becomes the relationship's basis. And as long as their soul is receiving what it desires from the other person, they'll say this is a good relationship. And when it doesn't receive or seemingly receive what it desires from the other person, it's not a good relationship in their estimation. The problem with that is, if you and I have a relationship, you cannot receive anything from me, and I cannot receive anything from you. It's not designed that way. It's like trying to pour water into an electric wire. And you're wondering why the water is not being carried by the wire. Because it's not designed that way. It doesn't carry water, it carries electricity. Likewise with relationships. A healthy relationship, whether it's a friendship, a marriage, co-workers, parents and children, doesn't matter what the nature of the relationship. A healthy relationship will be, I receive what I need from Christ, you receive what you need from Christ, and we will keep Christ between us. My approach to you is what it is because of my approach to Christ. Now, this is always true. That part is not keeping Christ between us. That part is always true. My approach to you is based on my approach to Christ. It will always be my approach to Christ. If I have a healthy, spiritual, godly approach to you, it's because I have a healthy, spiritual, godly approach to Christ. If I have a carnal or self-oriented approach to you, I have a carnal and self-oriented approach toward Christ. That's why it's that way toward you. And so I have to keep that in mind, that my relationship isn't with you, my relationship is with Christ. And in the relationship that I have with Christ, that overflows to you. Whether it's positive or negative, whatever the relationship I have toward Christ is what will overflow toward you. It doesn't work any other way. People will say, yes, I know I'm not really in tune with Christ, but I still have a relationship, people. It's not a good relationship then. It's a soulish relationship. That's not what a relationship is. That's what self-serving is. But that's not what a relationship is. If I want to have a healthy relationship with another person, I must first have a healthy relationship to Christ. Because there's no other way to have a healthy relationship to another person. If I don't have a healthy relationship toward Christ, I will not have a healthy relationship toward other people. It just doesn't work that way. There's a design for things that God has established. And we have to exercise the design. We don't have an option. Now, it works like this. My left hand and my right hand, if they work together, they appear by sight to have a relationship. But that's not true. Both my left hand and my right hand can work together or can work separately. The reason why they work together is because both of them are first related to the brain. And then whatever expression the two hands have, whether it is in working together or whether it is working separately, it doesn't matter. Whatever expression those two hands have is as directed by the mind. And so the mind will determine whether or not they work together or separately, but they are equally able to do both. Because they are able to have a relationship or non-relationship based on their relationship to the head. We're the same way in our relationships. We are able to have a relationship or a non-relationship based on our relationship to the head. Within the body of Christ, the idea is always that the body be able to relate to each other in a positive manner, one that reflects the character of God, except in Romans 16:17, there are two conditions given when you do not have a relationship with a believer. Number one, they cause division within the body. So let's say that somebody is a gossip, or let's say that somebody is negative toward the body of Christ. They plant seeds of negativity. They may not be overtly negative, but they'll plant seeds of negativity. Well, that person is to be marked and avoided. The second situation, given in the same passage, is when people walk contrary to the doctrine that they've learned. If somebody is not doctrinal, you do not have a relationship with them. You mark and avoid them. So, what does it mean to be doctrinal? It means to have Christ as your head. Doctrine is how to think with God. That's all it is. How to think with God. If a person is not thinking with God, they don't have that how to think with God, you mark and avoid. Now, that doesn't mean that you reject them. That just means you have no fellowship with them. In such a case, you may or may not be led to have a ministry to that person. And that depends really on the Holy Spirit. Any other situation, we are to have relationships within the body of Christ that are healthy, properly established, God-oriented relationships. God-sourced relationships. Again, if my relationship is good with Christ, if I am properly related to Him, my relationship will be proper toward you. That does not mean that you and I will necessarily have a good relationship, but without that, we cannot. The second half of that is your relationship toward me one in which you are receiving from Christ, and it is, whether you want to or not, reflecting your relationship to Christ. And so when I have a healthy relationship to Christ, I will have a healthy relationship toward you. When I have an unhealthy relationship to Christ, I will have an unhealthy relationship toward you. What happens if you have a situation where one person has the healthy relationship and another person does not? That's called ministry. And so you have a ministry. Now, it's unfortunate when that happens, because God didn't design that a ministry should be, per se, within close relationships. But it can be. It can be. That can happen. One person is not properly related, the other person is properly related, that will be a ministry. A ministry is not the same thing as a friendship or a relationship. A ministry is giving and not receiving. That's what ministry is. You give, you don't receive, you have no expectation to receive, but then you also have no need to receive. You're already receiving from Christ. And so, a person within ministry cannot hope to receive from the other person. In a friendship, you can hope because both of you are properly related to Christ. So there's something there to receive. If a person tries to have a soulish relationship, carnality will be the result. It'll be a carnal relationship. In other words, it'll be a fleshly, self-oriented relationship. If a person has Christ as their relationship, and then their interaction with others is the expression, which, by the way, it cannot be anything other than that, of their relationship to Christ, but if it's a healthy expression, then you can have a friendship if the other person also has a healthy relationship. Remember, you never look to the other person for anything. You never look for the other person to satisfy you. The reason is they have no ability. It doesn't work that way. If someone looks toward another person to satisfy them, they will 100% guaranteed be disappointed and often become angry or in some way displeased with that person. Disappointment, anger, frustration, grief, what have you. That's how it works. And so a person has to establish their relationship with God if they desire to have a healthy relationship to anyone else. If their relationship to God is not healthy, it is not possible for them to have a healthy relationship with anyone else, albeit strife may not be present. They may be living in soul power. In other words, appreciation of the soul. Anyway, just a thought.